hermeneutics, and it's basically a seminary course. I'm not dumbing this down for you. It would just simply be shorter. I don't think you need to dumb down information for younger people. I think they're quite smart, and so we're not going to have, you know, macaroni and glue and things like that here for you to put together. This is stuff that you would get if you went to a seminary class. Not every seminary, of course, but so hermeneutics. The definition of hermeneutics you have there on your outline. This is not like an official definition, but I think it gets at the basic meaning. That hermeneutics is a Greek term coming from a Greek word that literally means translate, and it refers to the principles and methods employed by the reader of a text to discern the meaning of that text, the correct meaning of the text. This is something that Supreme Court justices are supposed to do when they look into cases of the Constitution, say Second Amendment, which is a really big issue these days, and discern what does that text mean, what did the founders mean by it, the ones who wrote it, what did they mean by it? Are there words in that amendment that means something different in the day they wrote it than they mean now? For instance, the word complacence in those days was used commonly to mean satisfaction or delight. Today, when we use the word complacent, we mean somebody's apathetic. They don't care. So completely different meaning. So you have to know those things in their context, the original meaning of the words, the intent of the authors. And so, say, in Second Amendment stuff, things like, what does a militia mean? What's a well-regulated militia? The right to bear arms, does it just apply to National Guard troops or to individuals? And that's where the big debate is. And when they debate it and they go to the Constitution and the text of the amendment, they are engaging in hermeneutics. So that's what we want to do with the Bible. The Bible is a little bit bigger of a challenge because it's by God. And he's a little above us. And he speaks to us through people and uses human beings. But we're not just dealing with something like the Constitution. We're dealing with the Word of God. So, but prior to getting into the issue of hermeneutics itself and the principles, it seemed to me that we need to address some of the challenges to proper hermeneutics first, because if we just jump right in and start addressing issues like, you know, context and word meaning and comparing verses with one another and so forth, without addressing some of the fundamental reasons that people come to different conclusions about the Scripture, those tools are not really going to help us. So we have to do that first. It has been said that if you get 10 different Christians in a room with the Bible in one verse, you'll end up with 10 different interpretations. That's probably exaggerated, but there is an element of truth there. Why are there so many different interpretations of the Bible or a particular passages of the Bible? One of the reasons would be the reason for this course is a lack of knowledge of sound hermeneutics. But another has to do with what I would just address as five major challenges or problems that are really present in the mind of the reader before they ever get to trying to determine what a text means. You've got a big book here. There's 66 individual books inside this Bible, and what God said through one of them should line up and be consistent with what God said through another one. That fundamentally, if we believe God is the ultimate author, yes, he used human beings, and he didn't use them like robots. He didn't, you know, they didn't just get zapped and all of a sudden their pen went out and they started writing down Scripture. That, no, their mind was engaged and they were writing thoughts, but thoughts given them by God in a mysterious way. That if God is the author, then what God is going to say in one place is not going to violate and contradict what he says in another place. And that being the case, there's quite a big book to go through. How do I know if my interpretation of this text in Joshua 17 and the way I'm understanding it, how do I know for sure that my understanding of it isn't violating what is said in Luke 5:2 or something like that? I mean, I'm just throwing out verses here. But the first major problem is ignorance of the Word of God. The less we know of it, the more likely we are to misinterpret individual passages because we don't know how they fit into the whole scheme of the Bible and the whole context of the Bible, which ought to be consistent. And so we don't maybe know that, oh, the way I'm reading this verse actually basically destroys a verse over here. And since it can't do that because God authored them both, I must be misreading something here, that I must be missing something. Well, one does that without even knowing it if we don't have a familiarity with the Bible. So we really need to know this. So there's the problem of ignorance. It's certainly possible to understand a particular verse of Scripture without having read the whole Bible. But if you're going to try to go about hermeneutics, you would want all the tools available to you. It would be like a mechanic going in to try to fix a car, and all he brings with him is a wrench and a hammer. Well, that might get him a little ways, but he'd certainly do a whole lot better job and be a whole lot more equipped to interpret, or excuse me, to fix the engine if he had his full complement of tools. And so the broader our knowledge of Scripture, the more familiar we are with it, the better we have a grasp of what it's saying in its full scope, and the better equipped we are to look at individual texts. Now, think about the problem in the first century. When they came to church, they didn't come with these in their hands. They didn't walk into church with a leather-bound, collated Bible. The various books of the New Testament were being written in the first century at different stages, different letters to different churches. And then after that, it was a while later before they were kind of collated. Any copies that you would get were handwritten. They didn't photocopy them. You didn't call up CBD, Christian Book Distributors, and order your Bible. It took a while for them to have all that. So the disadvantage for the individual Christian was it wasn't like today where we're saying, hey, read your Bible on your own. They didn't have it. Now, we don't know for sure what all they might have had and how many handwritten copies might have existed, but pretty sure it just wasn't like today, where you just have it right here in your hand. Presumably, each church would have received a copy, have gotten a copy of them. The pastor would then study that word, and if you maybe wanted to read the Bible, you maybe had to come to the church. But you were highly dependent upon your pastor, much more so than you are today, because he's probably the one who knows the Bible. And if your pastor doesn't get it right, you're not going to get it right, most likely, because you don't have something to look over yourself necessarily. So what did God do? He gave, to address the problem of ignorance of the Scriptures, he gave the things we see in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, which I believe you have on your outline there. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So you see both the end of the goal and the means to the end. The end is the equipping of the saints and the building up of the body of Christ to maturity. The means to that end is God giving these particular offices to the church, starting with apostles, then prophets, then evangelists, and then pastors and teachers. The Holy Spirit moved through the apostles and prophets. They're in a different category than evangelist, pastor, teacher. Because when they spoke, there is a thus saith the Lord weight to it, and they are actually being used of God to write Scripture itself. The apostles all are. That's not the case with pastors and teachers today. When we stand up and say something, nobody writes it down and then puts it as an appendix to their Bible. The Bible's finished. It's written, it's done, the canon is complete. But God gave the apostles and prophets first and was clear in 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21, that this was not just their private opinion they were giving. But know this first of all, Peter says, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This just runs contrary to maybe what you've heard today. I don't know, I sure hear it from certain quarters that, you know, the Bible was just a bunch of men just writing their opinions of what they thought. And it's usually offered up as an excuse not to believe it. Peter's very clear that no, it was not a matter of one's own private interpretation. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak the things that God gave them. God gave then evangelists to the church. This office we don't know as much about. The word's only found twice in the New Testament. And of course today we use the word evangelist just to think of someone who travels around maybe in an itinerant fashion, who usually when he preaches is preaching specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, and calling men and women to repentance. We think of that with respect to an evangelist today. But what it was then, we're not sure exactly. It's the same Greek word as the word gospel. So that maybe gives us some clue. Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist. And then so then when you read through the book of 1 and 2 Timothy and you kind of see some of the duties that Timothy had, some of them appear to be pastoral duties, and yet Timothy does not seem to be a person who was in a church there to stay Sunday after Sunday. He travels a lot. Paul constantly refers to him coming, Timothy being sent, or going this place or going that place. So he travels quite a bit. So we're not totally sure about the office and nature of evangelists. But then last, God gave pastors and teachers, and their role was to preach and teach the Word of God and to pray. They weren't church growth gurus. They weren't marketing experts. They were preachers and teachers of the Word of God. The Greek term for elder is presbyteros, which is where the Presbyterian Church gets its name. And that seems to be a word that's used interchangeably with another word that's sometimes translated bishop or overseer, and the word for that is episkopos. That's where the Episcopal Church derives its name. And those words seem to be used interchangeably, whether it's pastor, elder, shepherd, overseer, bishop, and so forth. They all seem to be kind of the same office. So you kind of see this in Acts 20. Verse 17 is Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus, the presbyteros, the elders. And in verse 28, he calls them overseers, episkopos, and then he exhorts them to shepherd the church of God. So then verse 27 through 31 reads as follows, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So he's elders and he's calling them overseers now. "To shepherd the church of God," that's from the word we get from pastor, shepherd, "which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." So the point is, with hermeneutics, is that God knew the problem of ignorance, and he then addressed the problem by giving to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to teach them the Word of God and to equip them for the work of service. Then he required that when you appoint such men, and namely elders, pastors, that they be, 2 Timothy 2:15, diligent men. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This is a big book. It requires time. You can't just dabble in it. It's not just lots of pages. There's depth, tremendous depth to it, because we're talking about God. And so the kind of person that God wants the church to be appointed in this position is someone who is diligent in the Word of God. Then the church's responsibility is to provide for the needs of that man so that he does not have to be taken away from that to do other things. Now, that can be done. Many people do it. I used to do it. I used to be a bivocational pastor. Sometimes you have to. Sometimes people do it by choice. They want to. Paul did it by choice. But he also was the one who most frequently told the churches of their responsibility to take care of the pastor, that he get his living from the gospel. And the whole reason was so that he would have the time in the Word of God. He's also required to have his household in order and have his children under control. And if he's never at home, he can't do that. And usually when he's never at home, his family falls apart. And so he can't just, you know, it's a hard balance. The Apostle Paul did it. He was single. He was a tent maker. So that it's all supposed to work a certain way. In Hosea 4:6, God said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And really the same thing could be said today. God requires knowledge of Scripture. That requires time. And so then that requires also, of course, pastors not to want to live the life of Riley. They need to be under self-controlled and not lovers of money. That's another one of the qualifications. So this is all supposed to work a certain way, and if you fiddle with any of the components, you really kind of mess it all up. Today, in the West here, we have lots of resources. We have Bibles with cross-references down the middle. Perhaps you have those. I do. I really like those, the little columns in the middle. And they have little letters next to them after one of the verses. And those are indicating to you that that particular word or phrase in that verse is also found elsewhere in other verses. And there it talks about it elsewhere. So we have things like that. We have little concordances in the back with word topical words where you can look up, oh, here's one, you know, seashore. If I want to find where's the Bible use the word seashore, then, well, here's three verses. This is not an exhaustive concordance. They have concordances that are that thick, that have, you know, pretty much every verse and every topic you can think of. We have things called the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge, that where you have all the verses in the Bible kind of listed together in a heading. We have eSword, which I use frequently, a free program online that you can download multiple Bibles, multiple translations, Greek New Testament, Hebrew Old Testament, commentators, maps, all kinds of things. We have all kinds of tools available to us. We have lots of bad books out there, but we have lots of good books too that you can order online. And we take these things for granted. We have online sermons. So if you want to go and listen to somebody online, you can go listen. In the first century, they had none of those things. What God gave them was apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So it raises the question, has modern technology and all these references and tools that we have, commentaries, rendered the office of pastor obsolete? Well, my answer to that question is, of course, biased, because I'm a pastor and I don't want to think of myself as obsolete. But I think from the Bible itself we can derive that no, commentaries don't shepherd you. Online pastors don't shepherd you. They may give good sermons, but they don't know you. They're not praying for you. They don't know you. They don't exhort you personally. They're not counseling you, and so forth. And so, no, God still ordains the office of a pastor as very needed and useful in the life of the church. So, there's the problem of ignorance. Yeah, Carrie.
You said that was
E-sword, like that. Yeah, E-sword, like a sword. Yeah, and it's free. A number of the things on there that you can download, some of them cost money, and a lot of it doesn't. So you just pick and choose which you want to get and download. So yeah, it's a very helpful tool. Second problem that we address is the problem of relativism. You may know what that is. It's the belief that truth is not absolute, and it's not fixed, and it certainly doesn't come from God. Truth is simply some squishy thing that moves about and adjusts every generation to what the people perceive it to be. So it is that it might be true for you that 2 + 2 = 4, but for me it's 5. You know, we don't usually apply it to math. We grant math the right to be absolute. But with all things moral and with all things religious, it's just up for the winds. There is no truth. Nobody can really know it. And it's arrogant for you to say you know it. It's arrogant for you to stand on the Word of God and say, the Word of God says this. That's just arrogance. You can't know that. That's just true for them. It's not true for us necessarily. It's not true for me. And so truth is just something where everybody gets to decide on their own what it is. And that runs really strong through our culture. If that is true, and that's the ironic thing about even talking about this, when you talk about relativism, if relativism is true, well, I thought truth couldn't be known. So once you say truth itself is subjective, or that truth can't be known, then the logical next question is that true? Or is that statement also relative? Can we also doubt what you just said? Like you want to doubt everything else. Well, that it being in the culture, that obviously has an effect on Scripture. And to the degree that that's working on our brain in this culture that we live in, and we breathe the air of this culture, it does affect us. Then we can come to the Scripture with a skewed view of truth. We can come to it looking at it with a skeptical eye and saying, well, that's just what Peter said. That's just what he thought. Because we're importing the relativism of our culture, the relativistic view of truth, and we're imposing that on the Bible. And that kind of goes hand in hand with a deistic view of God. A deism is simply the belief that there is a divine creator, a starter of the universe, an original person who wound the clock. He put it into motion, and then he backed away and let it run its course on its own. And he doesn't interfere. If any of you are Star Trek fans, as I was growing up, they have a very deistic view of God. Only man is really God, and it takes place in the non-intervention clause, or whatever they call that, the intervention ethic, where superior cultures don't interfere in inferior ones. Well, that's their view of God. God doesn't intervene. He doesn't interfere. And so it's really hard to believe in the Scripture that is absolute truth if your idea of God is a deistic one. Because then these are men who are just doing the best they can, but God's not involved. He's not really, as you know, Peter said earlier from the verse that we had, moving men by his Spirit to speak. No, God isn't that involved, according to deism. But of course, when you look at Scripture, that view is untenable. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things out after the counsel of his own will. That's essentially what we're saying when we say things like God is in control. We mean that every event, everyone, is managed by him in some way. It doesn't mean he approves of every event, but it means that he manages every event. The most wicked thing that ever occurred on this planet was the crucifixion of Jesus, and God very much managed it and was in control of it. So he is able to manage evil, and he's working all things out after the counsel of his will. Romans 8:28. Which is a beloved verse by many people, which says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, That cannot be true under a deistic system. God cannot cause all things to work together for you if you love Him, if God's not involved in this creation and managing the day-to-day affairs. Even the mundane, seemingly unimportant and senseless things, the minutiae, like a sparrow falling to the ground, Jesus says, does not happen apart from the Father's will. So if something as insignificant as a sparrow falling out of a tree and breathing its last and laying on the ground, that happens according to the will of the Father. If little insignificant things like that do, how much more things we would consider to be more momentous? With respect to relativism, if truth comes from God and is not something that we just decide, but it comes from God, then it's fixed. Then what was true 2,000 years ago is still true, because God was not mistaken when He spoke it. If God is the author of truth, then truth doesn't change because God doesn't change. God never learns anything. He has never learned anything. You can't learn anything if you know everything. And so when God wrote the Old Testament and when He wrote the New Testament, using human authors, of course, and spoke through them, He was speaking from a position of absolute, unchanging truth. So man may change, our cultures may change, we may have different notions and ideas that crop up about things. God does not change. God's truth does not change. If we discover something new, God didn't discover something new. He already knew it. If we discover something new that contradicts something in the Bible, we didn't discover a new truth, we discovered a new lie. Or we discovered something that we think is true, and in reality it's not, because it doesn't conform with the Word. Now you have things like notions like, well, didn't the Bible teach that the earth was flat? No. The Bible talks about the four corners of the earth, and one could infer from that, the Bible authors think the world is a flat rectangle or square and it has four corners. It's just a figurative expression. It's just the way we talk about the sunrise. We still talk about the sunrise, even though we know the sun doesn't rise, the earth is turning. But we still call it that, and we don't get on each other for not being technically accurate. The Bible does the same sorts of things. It uses figurative language. So the Bible talks about the circle of the earth and things like that, even as it talks about the four corners of the earth. Many people may have thought that the world was flat and thought maybe the Bible taught that because of the four corners reference, but that isn't actually what the Bible is teaching. So we have notions out there that see the Bible's kind of locked in the past. It's not something that's really helpful for today because the people were ignorant back then about so many things that we now know and have been enlightened about. So there's the problem of relativism that we need to be aware of when we come to the Bible. To what degree has my relativistic culture infected my thinking? A third reason why there is not sweet unanimity and unity about any number of biblical passages is because of hostility to the Word of God. If someone is hostile to the Bible, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So, if I'm that person described there, and my mind is set on the flesh, and I'm hostile to God, and I do not subject myself to the law of God. I don't like God's law. I don't want to be told what to do. I don't want to be told I can't have that tree in the garden. And I want to eat from that tree. I'm told you can't have that. Well, I want that. And so I don't want to accept what the Bible may say on that sort of thing. Well, if I profess to be a Christian, or perhaps I'm even a churchgoer, we shouldn't be surprised if I come up with a different interpretation of a particular passage than someone who loves the Word of God and loves the law of God and is willing to subject themselves to the law of God. So sometimes the different interpretations, I don't know, have you ever heard that kind of brought up as sort of exhibit A in evidence that we can't know the Bible, we can't trust it? Look, Christians disagree. Well, a lot of the disagreement is not between friends. It's between people who love the Word of God and people who hate the Word of God. We might wish that, look, if you hate the Word of God, would you please just stay out of the church? And would you please not call yourself a Christian? That would really make it easier. Then it would make it very clear to everyone who's who and whose side are you on. That'd be nice, but the Bible just doesn't give us any encouragement that that's the way it's going to work. There are going to be people, unfortunately, that in Scripture are called false teachers and false prophets, and there are going to be others who are called false brethren who creep into the church, sneak into the church, and then there's going to be people who simply just don't understand, and they're confused or deceived, and therefore they don't have a renewed mind by the Holy Spirit, and when they read the Scriptures, they read it through a lens of hostility. And so we shouldn't be surprised if they come with different interpretations. And many of the people who do that have the word doctor in front of their name, or pastor, or reverend. They teach in seminaries, and they have pulpits and ministries and so forth. This is not something I'm inventing here. The Scriptures tell us this over and over and over again. Matthew 7, 15-20, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Now that sheep's clothing means they're going to dress up externally in some way that would make you think they're Christians. Maybe their profession of faith. Maybe their spiritual vocabulary. They use the same terms as you do. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. So these are not mistaken teachers. These are deliberate deceivers. And we might wish that didn't exist, and we didn't have to worry about such things. Jesus told us to beware of them. That's not one of our options, is to just hope they don't exist. Jesus said in Matthew 24:11, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. In Acts 20, when I read to you earlier, Paul said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." It's like, as soon as I leave, they're coming in. I know this. And then he says an amazing thing, "And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." I don't know if Paul meant, okay, here you are, a bunch of Ephesian elders that have been appointed to this office, but I know that one of you is a Judas, or more than one of you. Or if he meant that in the congregations at Ephesus, that men will arise. But Paul was certain of this. This is the way it is. God does not promise that we won't have to deal with these things. What he calls us to do is to beware and watch, and to be alert and be ready for it and looking out for it. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13-15, Paul talked about those who preach another gospel and preach another Jesus. So you say they use the same terms. And then he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. I have other verses that I put down on your outline. I won't read them all here. You can see them there, but this is a repeated theme throughout the New Testament. If you're thinking about it and you read the New Testament, you can't miss it. It's just a repeated warning about false prophets. One more that I will read there is 2 Peter 2, 1-3, because it explains a lot. Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So one of the things that happens is that false teachers come into the church. They come in unnoticed. They wear sheep's clothing. They call themselves Christians. They sort of preach out of the Bible. And then pretty soon, because they are sensual people, they love the senses and they live for the here and now, ultimately. They're in a scandal of some sort. They're in some sort of immorality. And Peter says, because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Because then, the non-churchgoer will stand out there and look at, see the hypocrites? There you go again. Another Christian falling into corruption. Just can't trust them. And that's all the evil one's doing. That person wasn't a Christian in the first place. They're pretenders. We are told to beware of that. So you have the problem of false prophets, false teachers, hostility to the word, and so forth. And Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. So a person's approach to the scriptures can be very subtle and clever with these false teachers. They can say they're keeping his word. They can read out of the Bible. They can, you know, that's the sheep's clothing. But they don't keep his word. And so, of course, that's going to lead to different interpretations. Any questions so far? Okay, another aspect is the culture that we live in. Not only is it a relativistic culture, but there is peculiar values that we have in America that we may not even think about because we've just always had them, always known them. We grew up with them. Yeah.
I was just reading this verse that you have here right before the next section. Can you clarify why that's there?
Which one was it?
Matthew 10:34-36.
Matthew 10:34-36, where Jesus talks about not bringing peace but a sword. Yeah, that is where he is basically telling the disciples, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth, meaning I didn't come to make everybody get along. The result of my coming and the result of what I'm going to do and of my teaching is not going to result in everybody holding hands together and singing Kumbaya. That's not going to happen. It's going to result in conflict and quarrels because I will be divided over. People will divide over me, and it will oftentimes run right down the middle of families, where he then goes on and spells out, you'll have fathers against sons, mothers against daughters, daughters-in-law against mothers-in-law, and so forth. And that is indeed what we see today, is it not? That, sadly, in many cases, you do have that division right down the middle. Not everybody loves Jesus, and he's not a person you can be neutral about, really. So, yeah, good question. So these values that we have in the culture can affect the way that we read Scripture. For instance, America, at least part of America, kind of has a value of self-reliance. And this is can be a good thing in the sense that I'm not burdening other people. I want to be self-reliant instead of dependent on other people for things I could do myself. Why? Because that tends to burden them. If I'm always coming around all the time and asking you for money, well, you get tired of seeing me. You know, pretty soon I'm knocking at the door and no one's home. Well, they're never home. They never answer the phone. Why? Because I'm burdening everyone. And I want to be self-reliant in that sense and provide for my own needs as much as I can and so forth. But the spirit of self-reliance can also get a little larger than it should be, and it can corrupt the way we view with God. We can view God as someone who really doesn't want us to come to Him with too many problems and too many needs. And He wants us to kind of handle our problems first. Before we come to Him, do the best we can to solve them ourselves before we bother Him with them. That's not what the Scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches us to call upon Him early and often. Teaches us that we need Him desperately. And that independence and being independent was really what Adam and Eve were trying to do. And then that's not where we want to be. But the cultural value that we have of self-reliance can make it kind of blind us to certain scriptural emphases. Another example would be, of course, evolution. Because of the evolutionary corruption in our culture and the teaching of evolution, then we can come to Genesis 1 through 2 and not able to read it as for what it is actually saying. And just look at the words, and what are they saying? Well, they're teaching a 6-24-hour day creation. But then we can't see that because we've imbibed so much evolutionary thinking that we end up twisting it to make it fit something we believe from the culture. And that's a real danger. There's of course, lots of examples one could use. We live right now in a culture that is just hyper with respect to racial identity. You know, like race is everything. It's who you are. It's something to really be emphasized and pushed and celebrated and put on a banner and a flag, and your identity is all wrapped up in it. But then you read, like, in the scriptures, particularly Galatians 3, in Christ there's neither male nor female, nor Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free man, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Where racial distinctions are just made nothing. That it's all about Christ and being in Him. So those are a couple of examples where things in the culture can blind us to what the Scripture is teaching. And it's very difficult to buck the popular trends, and difficult to see when you're blinded by something. And the last thing that I would mention that is an obstacle to interpreting the Scripture are traditions, specifically meaning the traditions of men. In 2 Thessalonians 2, I believe it is, Paul talks about holding fast to the traditions which you were taught. And he doesn't spell out specifically what those are. But in other places, the word tradition is a negative, as in Matthew 7, 1 through 15. So the difference would seem to be it's either a tradition of men and came from men, or it comes from God. And if it's from God, things like observing the Lord's Supper would be a tradition. Meeting on the Lord's Day for church would be a tradition. Praying and giving thanks and singing praises to God through music would be a tradition. Those are all good traditions. Hold fast to them. Publicly reading the Word and preaching from it, those are traditions that we should keep and hold fast to. But then there's other traditions that are from men, and they've wormed their way into the church. And Jesus speaks of this in Mark 7 through 1 through 15. 7, 1 through 15, I said Matthew. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you've handed down. And you do many things such as that.'" After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." So there's really two traditions here that came up. Both of them invalidated the word of God. Not essentially, of course, but they had the effect of invalidating it. In the minds of those who observed the traditions, those traditions were not something that came along and helped people to observe the Word of God. They substituted for the Word of God. So you have this tradition of Corban. Corban is where a person can have like a spiritual tax shelter of sorts, where they can say, this is in a category that's off limits. It's we call it given to God, we call it Corban. And therefore, it's God's, yet I still get to kind of control it and use it whenever I need it. But my parents who are aging and they need my financial assistance and I'm, you know, obligated by the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, to look after my parents in their old age and help them. Sorry, I'd help you, but this money, I've put it in this category. It's given to God and you can't have it. So they're inventing a tradition that allows them to avoid the fifth commandment. The other tradition was their practice of washing everything in order to remain ceremonially clean. They were never commanded to wash all of these pots and pitchers and everything. The notion is that out there is where the bad stuff is, and I've got to keep it from coming in my mouth, because if it comes in my mouth, then I will be defiled. And so you go to the marketplace, you touch something, well, that podium there that you touched might have been touched by someone who is unclean. So you better wash your hands, because if you don't wash your hands and then you pick up food and eat it, then the food's now unclean and then you put it in your mouth. Now you're unclean. Well, that all of those traditions that they came up with reinforced a false idea that defilement is from outside. I'm pure and I just have to maintain my purity by keeping out what's out there from coming in. And what the scripture actually taught was impurity and defilement comes from within you. It comes from within the heart. The heart of man is the problem. And that is the location from which defilement comes. And so they were completely reversing with deadly consequences the biblical teaching of where we need to be vigilant. Defilement comes from within the heart. It doesn't come from touching foods and putting those foods in my mouth. Now, we may want to wash our hands just as a matter of sanitation. We're not doing it as some sort of ceremonial religious ritual. So don't hear me saying you shouldn't wash your hands before you eat. That's a good hermeneutical principle. The context was Jesus talking about sanitation and saying that we should never wash our hands before we eat? No, his context, which we'll look at that in the coming days in the class, helps us understand what he was getting at. Well, we're close to out of time. Any questions as we close? All right. Thank you for your attention. We'll pick up again next time.